Father, we not only invite you to this fellowship tonight, but really invoke your presence, because only then will this matter be of value to those that come. We are trusting you for that, the fulfillment of your purpose here among us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we are in the midst of a very poignant discussion of the book of Samuel. That is, Samuel is a pivotal figure in the history of Israel, and his coming was in keeping with the rise of the monarchy in Israel, which was at the same time the beginning of the end, more or less, because the moment they went down the road of monarchy, at that moment they set sail for oblivion. As the old line says, it's the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way we go. And they set their sails for the monarchy. People of Israel, that's what they were going to have, that's what they had. But it was that very shift into the monarchy with its concomitant kingdom glories and kingdom competitions and so forth that led them ultimately to espouse, adopt the pagan deities and pagan customs that ultimately brought about their demise. So you see, the moment they left shore with their sails set in a given direction, they had a problem on their hands. Well, Samuel was ushered into that era. To be a prophet at that time was not a salutary position, because you had to be a prophet in the midst of a current that was heading in the wrong direction. You had to be there in the midst of it. Would be as though today, of course, there are ways in which America might have unfortunate goals and so forth, but generally speaking, we still have a very strong orientation toward the traditional faith, toward God and the Bible. And I've said many times, I think the immoralities, that the corruptions that people rant and rave about today from the pulpit may be kid stuff compared to the thing God's concerned about, which is the idolatry factor and the leaving of Him for other gods. That's the problem area. From the pulpit is coming this blasting of fury and the denouncement of America as fit subjects for the slaughter, for the nuclear holocaust. I tend to go the other way, as you know, and pray the other way, and believe the other way, that the nuclear holocaust is probably not going to come, whereas many are pronouncing doom upon America for its total rottenness and corruption. The most telling single passage of scripture that militates against that view of nuclear holocaust is in Zechariah, where Christ is said to come and stand on the Mount of Olives to deliver Jerusalem from the nations that are gathered together against her. And the simple point of the matter is, if there'd been a nuclear holocaust, there would not be any nations gathered together together. It is total destruction. So until Christ comes, at least if you're going to follow the biblical patterns, until Christ comes, we can't expect a wipeout of civilization. I'm not one to pronounce doom upon America for these things. It's not that I condone all that's happening. It's kid stuff. You know, it's kiddies playing doctor in a garage. You know, even the kinds of puerile debaucheries that people engage in. Now, when you're getting into the level of the crusader goes around butchering people for not being moral, and you've got another kind of problem. I wouldn't be one to try to measure what is most unethical or immoral and what is least. All I'm saying is America still is a long way away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, if a person might debate me on that and say, well, we're getting into all kinds of terrible things now, I would say that when God spoke to Abraham, he said that if there were 10 people righteous in the city of Sodom, he would have spared it. I don't know how many people were in Sodom, maybe 100,000 people. Those were not large metropolises in those days. But let's grant in that wilderness area the outside possibility of 100,000 people. They've found civilizations in rather wilderness areas that have been in the millions, but I think probably Sodom and Gomorrah might be 100,000. Well, if he found 10 people among 100,000, you see. Whereas in America, you've got maybe 50% of Americans that are, generally righteous in the sense that they're people that are open to the idea of God, generally living lives that are ethical. You know, the masses of American humanity are not running around in a drug thing, and they're not running around in these things. You take the broad patterns of the American grassroots citizen, he's probably a fairly decent sort, probably the kind of person the Lord could have spared Sodom over. So anyway, all of that is simply to say that to compare America to the early period of Israel in it respect to its destruction is a very untenable thing. And I'm saying then that probably we're not going to have a nuclear holocaust. I could also say that the things that brought about World War I, the incident of Sarajevo and the assassination of the crown prince, and the subsequent war that was engaged in by Europe, the things that brought about war in that day would not bring about war today. In other words, I think with all the tensions in the world, the ultimate consequences of war are in the minds of people today so much more terrible, even in the minds of those that may have mischief in mind. Whereas in the days of World War I, the whole mood was militarism. The whole mood of Europe in the 19th century was militaristic, whereas any difference was settled by a fight, a duel or a skirmish or something, and everybody, they warred at the drop of the hat, and their uniforms reflected their attitude. German soldiers marched off with brass buttons shining and gaudy apparel, perfect march for the enemy, because that was their mood. They thought, you know, that was the football game of those days. They didn't have football. They had wars, but the people didn't get involved. The citizen in the street didn't get involved. It was the mercenary and the guy that joined up because he wanted adventure and so forth. And they liked war. They enjoyed it. Old Hitler reflected that when he. When World War I came along, Hitler was sort of an unemployed paper hanger or sometime painter. He got down and kissed the ground and was so thrilled that a war had started and was so thankful that the war had come because he just seemed to love it, love the battle and so forth. So you could see that mood in him later on. But anyway, the point I'm making is the mood of life is much different today. I don't say any of these things to rock you to sleep. I'm saying these things to give you a footing in a world where everything is taken apart. And the whole mood of the ministry today is the blast furnace. I just think we have to ease up on that. And peace is a marvelous thing, and God has brought that peace to our spirits. It's a wonderful thing to know that no matter what does go on, our spirits are going to be at peace, and our spirits are preserved. Now, I would have to also add a footnote here and say that if that passage in Zechariah would indicate that there had been a nuclear holocaust and everything had been put back together again, you're still talking about a millennium or two to do that, to put civilization back together, whether you can have a thing called a nation anymore. Given the kind of destruction that the day after promised us, you wouldn't even have any nations left. You'd have pockets of people here and there. So to put a structure together that involves national interactions, you would have to have a couple of thousands of years of rebuilding So that's not likely. And I've also said that it's not likely that the Lord would destroy the West and leave the Middle East intact. You've got 750 million people over there whose history, the Muslims have had a history of butchering Christians and of waging evangelism by the scimitar or the sword. Saracen blade is a familiar phrase in the history of the Middle East. So anyway, all those things are coming down. I can give you quite a bit of encouragement tonight to get on with your lives and not spend a whole lot of time fussing over this, not to ever minimize the horror of nuclear holocaust. I don't mean to do that, but I don't think it's going to come. I think it's too bad. Well, that was not what I mainly want to talk about. I wanted to, but the relevance to that here is that Samuel is having to be a prophet in the midst of a nation that has set a course which is a wrong course. And I was saying to you, it'd be like here in the United States if we did, in fact, suddenly come to a position of reversal where the main mood of America was godless rather than godly, or where we had set our course to follow something that was contrary to God. And you still have to be a minister, and you still have to work with people in spite of that. Now, we work among a lot of cross currents today. It's a difficult thing to represent Christ in the world today, to represent the Bible, because people are very liberated as far as their feelings about the Bible are concerned. You know, it is not easy to minister amidst the cross currents of ideologies today in America. Well, Samuel comes in an age of much worse consequence, because he's going into a period where the people of Israel are really rebelling against God. You know, they're going counter to all that God intended for them. It is, nevertheless, a turning point in the history of Israel. Because now, very shortly after, during Samuel's lifetime, there will come Saul, the first king of Israel, and there will come David, who was his successor, both of whom were very difficult people to handle. Samuel did not have an easy time with either Saul or David, and he had the unfortunate lot of being in that position. But he was kind of, he'd already been pegged. He had very little escape from it. Because in the first chapter of the book of Samuel, you have the story of Hannah and her barrenness. And God, it said, had himself shut up her womb. And he alone could release it. Now, perhaps it's speculation, but by the time he got ready to release Hannah, she was desperate enough to promise him that she would give the boy to him, or the baby to him, when it was born, assuming it was a boy, she would give him to the temple to serve God. Now, maybe he shut up her womb until she came to that point. That's what he wanted her to say. He not only shut up her womb, but he had her badgered. I'm not sure he authorized the badgering, but he at least allowed it, whereas the Samuel's father, whose name was Elkanah, had two wives. One of them was Hannah, and the other a woman named Penina. Penina had children. She was a very fruitful lady, but Hannah had none. And the scripture says that Hannah had been so provoked by her that she wept and couldn't eat. Now, Elkanah was very understanding of this, and he gave her extra presents and tried to comfort her. He said, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Which is a nice thought on the part of a husband. But I'm not sure it made all that much difference to her. I don't really think he was better than 10 sons. At that point, I think one son would have been better than 10 husbands. So Hannah was up at the feast, and she was praying, and she wept, and she And she, verse 11 says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she finally hit the jackpot. I mean, this was what the Lord was waiting for, I guess, because he kept her barren until this time that she offered to give Samuel to him. Well, the point was that apparently God had prepared Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, already before his birth. Now, the reason I conclude that is that in Jeremiah, we are told very specifically in the first chapter of Jeremiah that God had called Jeremiah even before he was in his mother's womb. He says that before you were in your mother's womb, I called you. Now, that suggests a very significant point. At least some spirits are in existence before this birth process. Of course, we know it was true with Jesus, but there are evidently some are slated spirits from the spirit world, slated to come to birth. I can't say that that is true of everyone. I don't know. It may be true. Maybe that's true. Maybe spirits are already in existence and only come to bodies. I don't know. But it was true in one way or another. God had already put his hand on Jeremiah before he was born, or before he was in his mother's womb. And the likelihood is that that was true also of Samuel, that the Lord wanted Samuel to come to birth, and he had to pick the woman as he had to pick Mary to bring birth to Jesus. So he picked Hannah to bring birth to Samuel, but Hannah had to be dealt with. Now Mary was the mother of Jesus, was a fairly naive young maiden, and she was very ready and very willing. And the moment the angel was with her, the moment he spoke to her, somehow the Spirit was able to make her understand, and she accepted what the Lord had brought to her. Hannah was a little tougher to handle, and maybe she'd been around longer, but she got pretty bitter before this whole thing was over. But the Lord apparently wanted to put her in a position by her being badgered that finally she would agree to be the bearer of a son who would be given to God and not to herself. She would not have the patter of little feet around her. You can imagine she would be perhaps in the same position at that point of a young woman who might have had a child out of wedlock and offers the child up for adoption. And, you know, that kind of thing can be very hard on a woman, on a mother's heart. And maybe scars are left by it with some that are pretty permanent, that kind of an action. Well, here is Hannah promising before the child is born that she's going to give him up to the temple. He's not going to be her child. He's going to lose him. But she had to be brought to that point. Now, the Lord, this suggests to us that the Lord deals with people on earth. That's a really big point. That's the leap. It is not too difficult to assume that this vast universe had some kind of a creative force behind it that was personal, a God, a sovereign power. But it is not so easy to assume that that sovereign power, who is big enough to make a universe, is yet able to interact with human persons who are just grasshoppers on the earth, according to the Bible, and speaks of that we're like grasshoppers, and I would prefer perhaps even to say we're more like ants crawling about on somebody's shoe, as far as what we know about anything is concerned. Just think of yourself in that respect. When you think you know a whole lot about God, just realize that you're an ant crawling on his foot, and what you know about him is probably pretty limited. Unfortunately, people launch on mighty crusades with that little thimble full of knowledge, and they have to go about even murdering people to prove that their God is the Allah that is going to rule the world. So they blow up 200 Marines to exercise their holy jihad, their war, and it's just idiotic. That's what it is. That's, of course, the church has been fragmented by that same kind of attitude, that we have such big brains we can understand God, and our particular position about God has got to be the right one, and if nobody believes that, they're out of luck. So anyway, the point is that the passage here suggests to us very precisely that God, at least what we do know about Him, if it's hard for us ants or termites on the earth to really comprehend God, at least one thing seems evident, and that is that He is indeed involved in the human race, that He does minister or interact with us, you see. So I think that's a big thing the passage teaches us about God's interaction, because He apparently closed up Hannah's womb. God does have that power to, we think perhaps sometimes, to foul up our lives. we think, well, why did you do this, or why did you allow that to happen? If only you'd been more on the job, I wouldn't be in such miserable circumstances and so forth. But He has His reasons. Maybe it's just to soften us up sometimes. I don't know. But at least we can believe that God does interact, and that not by some propositions which we could misunderstand readily, but by this narrative of Hannah. Now, some other things come out of this. Eli, the high priest of God, thinks Hannah is drunk because she's praying. And that shows you how far off the priesthood was at that time. I mean, here she is in the temple. She's praying. He says as she was praying, that Eli marked her mouth, or he noted her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Now let us assume you are a priest in a temple and some lady comes and kneels there and her lips are moving but she's not saying anything. What are you going to conclude? Well, you're going to conclude she's praying, right? Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, that is, of Satan, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. That says something, of course, about that priest, that he couldn't detect a woman in sorrow praying. Later on in the book of Samuel, we will find that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were caught in a hypocritical position and were slain by the Lord, and they ministered in hypocrisy. Eli was just a doddering old fool at this point. He probably wasn't too malicious, but he certainly was a far cry from what he might have been as a priest, even at this stage. She jarred him loose, I guess. He remembered whence he had come. From verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the Lord God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Now, it is possible that there were so few people that ever came to pray that Eli had lost all touch with people coming to pray. Maybe that was the problem. Anyway, he was not really your greatest example of priesthood, because his two sons, as I said, went haywire in the process, and so that, not that that was itself all that damaging, but just part of the pattern of the priesthood in those days. And the great danger today is a priesthood or a ministry that is so wrapped up in programs that the deeper issues of prayer and the spirit on a personal level are lost sight of, because the mood today is all tends to be get with the program and not to spend time in prayer and meditation, ministry to in the spirit. So he finally found himself, Eli, and joined with her and encouraged her then in the Lord. They rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. Now the name Samuel simply means God hears. Shamat El. Shamat means to hear, and actually the whole combination of three units, Shamuel, means God hears us. Well, that's a revelation. God hears us. I think it's really important, though, to understand that the measure of God's response is not the quality of our praying, or even in a lot of ways the perfection of our lives or the worthiness of our lives. It isn't how good the prayer is, it's how good God is. It makes a difference. People are often a little embarrassed to pray, or that is, they're a little reluctant. They feel they're not perhaps good enough, or they feel they don't know how to talk to God or whatever. And I remind them of that it isn't the quality of the asker, it's the quality of the giver. The littlest child can come to us and lisp out its requests, and we hear it. We don't say to the child now, until it gets a little older at least, perhaps, now go back and rephrase that because you haven't asked me very well. We might want to throw a please in or two. I've gotten that in my youth. Learn to say please, you don't get it. But generally speaking, we don't depend on the quality of the child's request, the polish of the English in the request. in fact, it can be a little stilted. I remember Dr. Archer was one of the great biblical language scholars of the country, if not the world. Really very, very knowledgeable. And he and I were pretty good friends. But he really trained his children precisely, with precise English. And I can remember calling his house and hearing this little squeaky voice saying, This is the Gleason L. Archer residence. With whom did you wish to speak? So sometimes the quality of the asking is worked on by the parents. But generally speaking, we do not depend upon how good a prayer we are, but how important, how well God is qualified to hear us. Nor can we really go down the road of sorting out all of our misdeeds or all of our inadequacies before we can expect an answer, because we never would get anywhere that way, you know, if we had to sort out all of the implications of our lives. Just bear in mind, the Lord does hear us, as he promises, and the big thing here revealed in this first chapter is that God is indeed in communication with people. That's the big word, and they don't have to be great people. Hannah was just a very simple soul, but the Lord dealt with her in a very precise way, and I'm quite convinced that given the fact that God already knew Samuel before he was born, given the fact that God needed a human body to bear him, and given the fact that he did this with Mary, for example, and Elizabeth in the New Testament, that it is quite likely that God had to have a vessel prepared for the bringing forth of the spirit of Samuel into the world. He had a job for Samuel to do. I do not know how thoroughly, how far I can carry that, but there's a lot of thought that the spirit realm is occupied by many that have yet to find or have a body found for them that can bring them to birth. And that could be true of some fairly well-known servants of the Lord today. I have to be careful here because there are a lot of people out there on the take. But you have some great souls in the ministry that have been of a great deal of good in the country and in the world, in ministry. And I'll let you pick your own characters there. Okay, so anyway, it says, and they rose up to worship, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now that's a very good line, a very good thought. And in Isaiah 49, I think, about verse 15, he says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee." So a woman will more likely forget her child than God would forget us. God's remembrance is a key point in the scripture. He does remember us. You may think he forgets you, but he doesn't. He remembers us. And the scripture is full of this kind of thing, from Genesis to Revelation, of God's interaction with people on the same basis in which he interacted with Hannah. That is, of a gracious, compassionate, sensitive interaction with people who are just poor souls on the earth struggling to make it. And that was Hannah, just a poor soul struggling to make it, not having children. Today, in some families, that would be regarded as a blessing, but that's not really the way the Bible looks at it. I mean to say, some people prefer not to have children, but that was not true in those days. A woman without a child was pretty much on the blacklist in the community. And, of course, it was commonly assumed that God had shut the womb up because the woman was, in one way or another, unfavored or out of order. So anyway, wherefore it came to pass that when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I've asked of the Lord." One thing I wanted to mention is that the action happened very quickly. The moment Hannah had come to commit Samuel to the Lord, God had what he wanted from her, that commitment. The moment she made that commitment, everything broke loose and she was all set to go and she had a child. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." Now again, that was a big moment, big choice for Hannah to make, a very serious sacrifice. Because again, as I say, a child, especially a son in those days, was just a great blessing from the Lord, and here she was going to give the child up immediately and forever, she said. You know, I'll never see him again. In her mind, she thought she might never see her again. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock, brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he should be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. I'm going to stop there. The next chapter 2, has this wonderful prayer of Hannah's, which is very, very remarkably like the prayer of Mary in Matthew, or in Luke, rather, and the several other prayers of the scripture, which I have talked to you about before as being mountain peaks in the history of Israel, beginning with Moses and going to Barak, Deborah and Barak, and then the song now of Hannah and of Mary and the song of David. Numbers of these songs, which have in them the essence of the gospel, represent mountain peaks in the broad vistas of the history of redemption. And we will look at that prayer next week, chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things, and more than that, to fit in smoothly with your plans for our lives. In Christ's name, amen.